In the very final letter of the Apostle Paul that he wrote to Timothy, his young friend, young apprentice, he wrote, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he wrote these simple instructions: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You'll notice a little bit of an Easter theme in that instruction. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You know that Easter is 2 weeks from now. Just 2 weeks from now. It doesn't hold out, I think, as much terror as being reminded that it's Christmas in 2 weeks, because you've only a bit of chocolate and some eggs, perhaps, a lily to buy. But Easter's in 2 weeks. And while we think of getting everything else ready that needs to be ready for the celebration of Easter 2 Sundays from now, wouldn't it be good if for these next 2 weeks, this next fortnight, we spend some time getting our souls ready, getting our hearts ready for Easter? You know, if you're going to be here, that in all likelihood on Easter morning, someone will get the service started by saying, "The Lord is risen." And if you've been around before or have been to a church that's like ours in that way, you'll know that your response as part of the crowd is to say, "He is risen indeed." And wouldn't it be great if a significant majority of us who are here 2 weeks from now are in such a state of mind and heart, in such a state of relationship with God, that when someone stands up in front of you and says, "The Lord is risen," the very thought of the truth of that statement is such a thrill in your heart that you say with great sincerity, "He is risen indeed." And maybe the word "indeed" puts a shiver down your spine, brings a tear to your eye. Maybe some people start to cry. "He is risen indeed." I mean, if we were, a majority of us, in such a state of mind and heart and in such a right relationship with God that it was a thrill for us to say our part in that little liturgy at the beginning of an Easter morning service, well, that would be a fine thing. And if you could come with a heart like that, then your enthusiasm, not just in that little part of the service, but in your singing of the songs and in your attention to the word and just in your very being, would be like an Easter gift to the people sitting around you. And even better, you'd be part of an Easter gift to God, the gift of a sincere sacrifice of worship, an offering of worship, hearts that are ready and able to praise him for the splendor and the majesty of his being alive, of his being risen. Well, with 2 weeks to go before Easter, which by all accounts is a significant day in the calendar year of a Christian, unless you're against keeping special days because you believe every day is the same. If Easter is important to you at all, then I have good news. I'd like to help. By this particular study of God's Word, and then there will be a sequel next week that Nate will take on Palm Sunday, 2 Sunday sermons designed to help you get ready to offer God something that he's looking for the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. So my idea is to go to the Easter story in the Gospels and then back up a significant distance and work our way in. And I like to go back to a very significant part of the Gospel account, the life of Jesus. We're in Matthew from the Beatitudes. We'll be there for a series to come. So I'm thinking of Matthew 16, a very significant time in the career of the apostles as they were learning to be apostles, when Peter, on behalf of the others, made a very clear statement of understanding of who Jesus was. He said, on behalf of the apostles, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that point, significant things began to happen. We read in Matthew 16, 21, in response to that confession of faith, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, there's good news in the last clause, "and on the third day be raised," but you got to understand, this was the first time that he had said these words. This is the beginning of a series of explanations of what was awaiting him. And you got to think that the phrases previous to the last one were just so traumatic for the apostles to hear that they hardly knew what to make of any of it. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must suffer many things. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, the important people in the religious community. And it would not be over and be done with, because it would somehow result in him being killed and on the third day be raised. Well, you can imagine that the apostles were in deep shock. And from time to time, they would be returned to deep shock, because this is the first time that Jesus disclosed what was awaiting him. And if you see Matthew 16 for yourself, it's a very important chapter to be aware of. It's at this point that Jesus began to explain really clearly, and then he would do repeatedly, what it would cost them to be his followers. This is an explanation of what it would cost him to be their Messiah, their anointed one, but then it would be costing them something to follow him. And it's there in Matthew 16 that for the second time, according to Matthew, he mentions that they must take up their cross. And it's interesting to me that he didn't talk about a cross in regard to himself being killed. I rather imagine that the idea that the way he would be killed, being crucified, was just too much for them. And so he spared them the details. But he did say, immediately following that, that the cost of following him would be to take up their cross. And so you can picture the 12 apostles just quite stunned at what he says was going to happen next. And in that setting, we understand perhaps a little better why what happened next did happen next. So we're in Matthew 17, where Jesus lets a few of them in on a strange and, you'd have to say, spectacular event. And this is a very important, strange, and spectacular event that Jesus experienced. And so the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke also explains the story. Interestingly, the fourth Gospel, John, says nothing about it. What's interesting about that is that John was the only one of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who was in on the strange and spectacular event, experienced as an eyewitness. And this strange and spectacular event was witnessed only by three of the apostles, and John was one of them. Now, I'm thinking that in terms of remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, as a good way of preparing for Easter, if I can help you see real clearly what happened next, this is Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9, this will give you something for your heart to feed on for this week, to think about day by day. And maybe every day there would be some energy put into remembering Jesus Christ, remembering him this way, Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9. And to help you picture this for the purposes of remembering Jesus Christ this week, I'd like you to see this account in five scenes, each one with a sort of snapshot to be carried around in your mind. So let's consider what happened next, Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9, in five scenes. And here's scene 1. It's verse 1. We could call it Witnesses Are Called. It says in Matthew 17, verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, for about 2,000 years, there's been speculation about where that high mountain was. And there are two leading candidates in Israel, and a lot of debate about which one it was that Jesus took his three apostles up to the top of. And nobody can decide, and there's pros and cons for both, and you know what, it doesn't matter. But we should just put it down as a we don't know. And I have a sneaking suspicion that it's not either of those mountains or any other mountain in Israel. It's just a hunch. My hunches are generally bad. But I have a hunch that the mountain that he took them up to was the same mountain that in Matthew chapter 4, we read the devil took Jesus up to so that he could see all the kingdoms of the world. That is some sort of supernatural mountain from which you can see far more of the world than you could from any high point in Israel. And if someone objects to that making the experience altogether too supernatural, well, you know, hold on to your chair. This is a very supernatural experience. We don't know what mountain, but more significantly than that, we don't know why he just took three of his apostles. He was training 12 of them. We might have understood if he somehow gave Judas Iscariot something else to do so that only 11 went. But to cut out 9 and to take 3 is hard for us to understand. We're given no information, just a hint from the Old Testament that in a court of law, according to Old Testament law, the bare minimum of witnesses was 2. The testimony of one witness was not considered valid in a court. two witnesses was required, and three witnesses is 50% more. In Deuteronomy 17, it talks about two or three witnesses establishing every word. So perhaps these three, Peter and James and John, were being called as witnesses. And what they were about to see and what they're about to hear, they were to bear witness of for the rest of their lives. Still, we're left wondering what the other nine felt when they heard about what they missed. We don't know why just three, and we don't know why these three are part of what could be called the original four, where Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen who were called to follow Jesus and become fishers of men. And right after that, two other brothers who were fishing, James and John, were called. And three of those four were brought up onto this high mountain to be witnesses, which leaves us wondering, what did Andrew think, being the one left out? We don't know. But there's scene one, Jesus taking these three people to a special elevation. And now we go to scene two, which is verse two, what the witnesses saw. There they are on top of the mountain, and then the miracle occurs. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, this is the miracle that we normally call the transfiguration. That's because it says in Matthew 17, he was transfigured. It's interesting to me that the actual Greek word translated transfigured is metamorphosed. It's the Greek word which we just transliterate into English to get the word metamorphosis. So we could be calling this the Mount of Metamorphosis, and this is the miracle of metamorphosis, but the point is, he was changed in his form. His face was changed. Matthew says so. His face shone like the sun. And we have these other two accounts, and sometimes it's very beneficial to go to what Luke says on the same scene and what Mark says to get more details. It's worth our while in this case. So here's Luke chapter 9, verse 29, same moment, same scene. And as he was praying, and we didn't know that from Matthew, so they went up to the top of the mountain, and Jesus began to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Luke uses a different word. It means the same thing. His face was changed, and his clothing became dazzling white. Matthew said that his clothes became white as light, but Luke says dazzling white, and the word dazzling means flashing like lightning. So this is a spectacular thing. And Mark has more detail to add. He says nothing about the face of Jesus, leaves us to just assume that, but talks about the clothes in a sort of down-to-earth way. Mark says, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It was a spectacular thing. Whether you get technical like Mark was getting technical, so how would anybody have ever got clothes that white? Or whether you speak about it in other terms, dazzling, flashing like lightning, there was Jesus as they had never seen him before. And quite clearly, they never got over it. And the one apostle who was there and wrote a gospel, but didn't include this in his gospel account, clearly never got over it either. And I think when John the apostle wrote his gospel, he was thinking of this experience when he wrote in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And it seems clear that John was clear on the fact that what they saw of Jesus, for example, there on the mountain, transfigured with his clothing dazzling white, was revealing to him, was intended to reveal to them that he was more than just a man. In fact, he was infinitely more than just a man. He was the only God at the Father's side, making God known to human beings. And this idea of the uniqueness of Christ flows all the way through the New Testament. So that, for example, in Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but whoever wrote it, I think, understood this For he says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance, the shining, the brilliance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of God's nature. So here are three apostles, just three, not the first four, not all 12, or the 11 that would remain faithful, but just three, seeing that Jesus was this radiant, splendid, majestic, brilliant being. And can't you just see how helpful that would be to these traumatized followers of Christ who've already invested a lot of time and energy in following him with the idea that he was going to take them places, that he was going to do things for them and their oppressed fellow countrymen. And then he tells them that what he's going to do is go to Jerusalem and be cruelly treated by the religious leaders and be killed. And they're all traumatized. And so he shows them who he really is. He shows them his radiance. He shows them his brilliance. And that scene too. They were witnesses, and this is what they saw. But witnesses are to bear witness, to bear testimony, not only of what they see, but of what they hear. And scene 3, which covers verses 3 to 6 in our text, explains what they heard. Scene 3, what the witnesses heard. And they heard remarkable things, because they heard the testimony of other, more authoritative witnesses. This is how it goes. Matthew 17:3. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, Moses and Elijah might be just two more names from the Old Testament to you. But you got to understand, to these people, Moses and Elijah were not just two of a crowd. Moses was the one through whom the people of God received the law of God. He's the one who went up in a mountain and spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God and came down with the law of God. He represented the law of God, and the law of God was the most precious possession of the people of Israel. And Elijah was the prophet that saved the nation of Israel at a time when they had almost collapsed into idolatry. He, in a way, he was at the forefront of all the prophets. He represented the prophets. Moses and Elijah were the human embodiment of the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is a phrase that means the whole revelation of God, the Old Testament. So here was, you know, the Old Testament in flesh and blood. It was an amazing, stunning thing. And they appeared before the witnesses, before Peter and James and John, and they were talking with Jesus. That's all Matthew says. We get more details about the talking from Luke. So Luke 9, 30 and 31 fills in some details. And behold, it says, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, which I think means that they were glowing in the dark. They were radiating as well in glory. And they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of his departure. They were talking about how he was going to depart once he got to Jerusalem. Now, the three had already just had their heads filled with this horrible news that he was going to Jerusalem to be killed, so they would be able to understand that the departure was his death. In the Greek that Luke wrote in, the word translated departure is the word exodon, the word from which we get our word exodus. It means, you know, the big exit. There's a book of the Bible called The Big Exit. And that's the word used here to speak of what they were speaking of him to him of. And one of them was Moses, the star of the biblical Exodus. But they didn't speak about Moses and his Exodus. They weren't talking about the amazing things that Moses did or the amazing things that Elijah did. Great cluster of miracles in biblical history around the life of Elijah, and he had a lot to do with a lot of them. They were not speaking about what Moses had done or what Elijah had done. They were speaking about what Jesus would do, Jesus' Exodus. And can you imagine how helpful that would be? Their heads were spinning with the idea that Jesus was going to Jerusalem not to be heralded as a king, but to be killed, and not killed by some, you know, desperate, despicable, low-level person in the city, but killed by the religious leaders So wasn't it going to be great for them in the future to know that the real religious leaders back in history, Moses and Elijah, knew all about his departure, saw it as an exodus, saw it as the triumphant leaving that Moses had pioneered, so to speak. What an endorsement of who Jesus was, and what a preparation it was for these disciples as they were about to see the death of Jesus so that they could understand what they were seeing. And what an amazing thing. Moses, I mean, get it in your head, he was a celebrity from history. And Elijah, about the only other person in the Old Testament that could compete in grandeur with Moses. And they're talking to Jesus about what Jesus was going to do. You know what it's sort of like? It's sort of like you're a teenager, and you've got a big brother that you really, really admire, and he lets you in on a secret. He tells you, your older teenage brother, that what he wants to do more than anything in the world is be a writer. And he's been writing. At night, he's been working away on a manuscript. He hopes to be a great writer. And then one night, you have a dream that's just totally real. And in your dream, you see your brother, who now you know wants to be a writer. And there in his dream are William Shakespeare and Charles Dickens. These are randomly picked out, two great, great, great literary giants. And in your dream, you listen to see what your brother, the writer, will ask Shakespeare or Dickens. And as you listen, you're stunned to see that he's not asking the questions. He's answering the questions. William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, want to know all about the manuscript, the book that he's writing, recognizing that your brother is in fact a superior writer. And they come to him through history to find out what great writing is all about. That would be the impression that Peter and James and John would have from this experience of Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about Jesus' exodus. So what happens next? This is all part of scene three, what the witnesses heard. And two of the witnesses heard Peter speaking. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here." Now, you could read that in a number of different ways, but it's Luke again who fills in the details and gives us more of what actually was happening at that moment in that scene. And I warn you, it's not pretty. Luke 9, 32 and 33. "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep." That's awkward. "But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory." And doesn't that change everything? We've got this picture of the three seeing Jesus metamorphosized, transformed. But now we get the rest of the story. For most of it, for the start of it, they were sawing logs. And then they woke up from their heavy sleep. And as they became fully awake, they saw more and more. And by the time they became fully awake, they saw his glory. Oh, and they saw two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, and Luke quotes Peter just the way Matthew and Mark do. This is what he said, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And if you wonder what he meant about the tents, good for you, you're supposed to. We've been left wondering for 2,000 years. And even Peter wonders what he said and why he said it. He did not know what he said. So it nets out that he said this thing about tents because he was just coming off a really heavy sleep. He was sort of grogging around. He just said something that popped out of his head. This is what is known in the business as a series of awkward details. Really, because these three had been selected among the 12 to bear witness. And firstly, they bore witness to the nine, who would then go and bear witness to the world, and the other nine bearing witness to the world of what the three told them would have to explain. Now, you need to know that only Peter and James and John saw this. And mostly they were asleep. Asleep, people would say. How's that? Well, it was a prayer meeting. But they did wake up. And when they did, they saw Jesus in his glory. And Peter said something, though he doesn't know what he meant. I mean, this is really awkward. But I tell you what's terrific about it. It's a stunning indication of the authenticity of the New Testament records. I mean, if you needed proof that the New Testament is not a book that's been cooked, if you need proof that it was not written, you know, centuries later by people who had already invented Christianity and now were writing a book and pretending it was an actual record of what happened, here's a great proof. I mean, if anyone was tidying up the manuscript, if anyone was going to cook the books, these details would have gone. Because these details work against the story and therefore work towards us understanding that what we've got here is a bare, ugly reality account of everything that happened, including the suffering and the death of Christ, but also including the embarrassment and the weakness and the unfaithfulness of the primary witnesses. So we've got what actually happened. And it's an amazing bit of evidence that we've got a real account of what really happened. And there's something else to their grogginess as well. Think about it. Here's Jesus appearing in a holy place, showing himself to his apostles for what he really was. And his three witnesses, for the most part, missed it because they were having a heavy sleep. I think what you've got here, as you have so many places in the Bible, is an actual piece of actual history which provides a picture to hold on to, a metaphor to hold on to. Here are three people who ought to be experts on Jesus because they were his followers and they'd been with him for a long time. But here at a time when he explains himself brilliantly, you know, glowing in the dark with radiance and holiness, they hardly take it in at all and hardly know what to say next. And I think what we've got here is a terrific picture of the spiritual state of a whole lot of people. Maybe the spiritual condition of some of us here. Maybe you're a person who has some notion that Jesus is important and ought to be revered. Maybe you're here to worship him, but truth be told, spiritually speaking, you're a little bit sleepy. A little bit unaware of who Jesus really is. And maybe more than that, maybe spiritually speaking, you are just plainly asleep. Later on in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul quotes a piece of poetry. I think it's maybe a lyric to a hymn. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. It goes like this. He quotes it. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I think that's a lyric from a worship song of the first century. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And Peter, or Paul, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, included this lyric in a letter he wrote to the church in Ephesus, and it's now part of the Bible. A piece of the Bible which the Holy Spirit can speak to us. And with the authority invested in me, I'll speak on the Holy Spirit's behalf. And say to any of you who see yourself in this picture, too sleepy, too groggy to really grasp the realities of who Jesus is, I say to you, in the name of the Lord, wake up. Awake, O sleeper. And if it's not just sleep that you suffer from, but actual death, spiritual death, if you're not even alive to spiritual things, then I say to you again, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If you will wake up to the realities of who Jesus is, the only begotten God who has revealed God to us, then Christ will shine on you. And in retrospect, you'll see that you only woke up in the first place because Christ was shining on you. But eventually, in the experience of waking up, you have to enter the process. You know, like when you were a teenager and your parents are waking you up. Come on, wake up, wake up. And eventually, you have to join your parent in waking yourself up. So this is that experience. And I say it to you with all seriousness. If you're missing out on what an important person Jesus is. What a significant person Jesus is. What a radiant, brilliant person Jesus is. Then in the name of the Lord, wake up. Rise from the dead. And the light that's beginning to wake you up will shine on you more and more. And you will see that it's the light, it's the truth of Jesus. You can say in your heart right now, yes, Lord, I want to wake up. Yes, Lord, I want to be alive. And that would be you responding to the instruction, awake and arise from the dead. And that would be Christ shining on you. Back to scene 3, we're in verse 5. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And as the reader, I have no idea how to make that sound convincing, because that was the voice of God. A bright cloud overshadowed them like a cloud would in the Old Testament in the days of Moses when God would appear to the people. And the voice of God was heard, which is to say, the bare minimum of witnesses is two. And there from history were two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. You couldn't have two more credible witnesses. But three witnesses is 50% more. So in comes a third witness to what the three apostle witnesses were seeing. And the third witness is God himself, the invisible God, who comes down to them as a voice in a cloud. And he bears testimony that the three, Peter, James, and John, would be able to tell the nine so that the 12 could tell the world. God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Now, it might be that to some of those three, those words were actually familiar, because those are exactly the same words that a certain crowd heard sometime before on the occasion of the baptism of Jesus. And it might be that before they actually became official followers of Jesus, Peter and James and John were there on the Jordan River when John the Baptist was baptizing and baptized John. It's in Matthew 3, it's recorded. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, and here's the same statement, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So it might be that when Peter and James and John heard the third witness, heard God himself on the mountain, they were hearing a repeat of what they'd heard God said before, or maybe what they had heard God had said before. It is what God had said before. "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is my beloved Son, God says. He is the one with whom I am well pleased. What happened next? Well, if you could really picture this happening in real life, not just on a flannel graph, picture it in real life, you won't be surprised at what you hear next. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. They were terrified because the voice was the voice of God. They were terrified because this was an actual experience with God. And the testimony of many in the Bible is that in actual fact, it is a terrifying thing to make actual contact with God, which at least ought to raise a humble question in our minds when we hear people apparently claiming to be very, very closely acquainted with God, speaking of God in a casual or even flippant way. I think there's no way around it. We have to be skeptical of people who claim to be really close to God but represent their relationship with God as a real chummy sort of thing. Now, I'm bound to be misunderstood by this. I know that the Spirit of God teaches us to say Abba, Daddy, Father. I know we're supposed to be in an intimate father and child relationship with God. Yeah, I know that. I understand that. I love that too. But if we read the experiences like this one and see that when the voice of God was heard, these three guys, who were not novices, they were apostles, fell on their faces and were terrified. We've got to breathe into our understanding of a right relationship with God, the good old-fashioned notion of the fear of the Lord. They were terrified because they were in contact with the actual God, the infinitely majestic and holy God. They were terrified. And if you wonder how would they ever get over that actual experience, the answer is that in a good way they never did. So Peter, one of the three, years later as an old man, writes these words in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter many, many years later, obviously thinking of this experience still. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Here's Peter, decades later, still obviously moved, thrilled by what he saw and heard, and hoping other people would be able to enter into the thrill of human beings seeing Jesus for who he was and hearing of God's approval. So what did the witnesses hear? The witnesses heard three other witnesses, Moses, and Elijah, and God bearing witness to the glory, the authentic glory of Jesus. And then we get to scene 4. The last man standing, verses 7 and 8. "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Wow. Suddenly, all the glory of Moses and Elijah and God himself were somehow brought into a place where Peter and John and James could imagine surviving the experience, because there was Jesus, and he came and he touched them, and he said, "You can get up and stop being afraid." He said, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they didn't see anyone except Jesus only. There's one more scene. Hold scene 4 in your mind. Here's scene 5. One more detail. It's verse 9. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" And there on the way down the mountain, he brings them back to the thing that was no doubt filling their heads before they went up the mountain, that Jesus had said he was going to be killed. And Jesus brings the whole experience back to that point by saying, "Don't tell anyone what you saw until I'm alive again from the dead." And that's scene 5. Now, I have two personal questions for you to take home with you, because I'd really love you to keep this whole experience, all 5 scenes, in your head as you remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead this week. Personal question number 1, totally a matter of opinion, but with Easter coming, let me ask you the question: in which scene is the brilliance of Christ most brilliant? Might as well have the most brilliant scene in your mind, so that if you only have time to think about one scene this week on any particular moment, you can go to the most brilliant scene. Which is the most? Now, it's a matter of opinion, and we could take a little survey here. This is something we could talk about if we had more time and everyone wanted to participate. Neither of those things are true, so let me just get to the point. I think, personal opinion, that the number one brilliant moment is found in verses 7 to 9. Let me show you what I'm meaning. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." That is a brilliant moment. But I don't think it's the number one brilliant moment. I don't even think it's the number two brilliant moment. In fact, I think it's second runner-up to the most brilliant moment. It is pretty brilliant. There's Jesus coming to them in their distraught condition, and he touches them. What did that look like? One head, two head, three heads? Or group hug? I mean, it's a very real thing. He touched them, and he said to them, "Get up and stop being afraid." Very brilliant thing. And I just wonder if any of you are in the position of waking from sleep and coming to life if you should listen real carefully with your heart, if you could hear Jesus saying, rise, live on a higher plane, get up, and don't be afraid of all the things around you. Walk with me, rise, and have no fear. Maybe what you need is for that to happen. Maybe what you need is for Jesus to come and touch you with his word. Well, the story goes on in verses 7 to 9. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And I think there's something really brilliant about that. There was Moses, there was Elijah, there was God in the cloud. And when the cloud lifted, Moses was gone, Elijah was gone, and all that was left, I've got to show you, was one man. All that was left was one man. It was Jesus. And they looked at him, just Jesus, Jesus only. That's all there was left. And of course, the point would be they're not the least bit impoverished by the fact that no longer can Moses be seen, no longer can Elijah be seen, just Jesus. No longer can God's voice be heard, just Jesus. It's a brilliant indication of the fact that we need to be Jesus-only people, Jesus-focused people. Jesus is enough. And I think that's a brilliant moment, but not the brilliant moment. I call it first runner-up. So we're running out of places to find the brilliant moment, but we're running out of time as well. It all fits together. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And never mind for now the fascinating question of why he would tell them to tell no one the vision until much later. I want you to see what is easy to miss, that there was a moment. There were a number of moments when the three of them were coming down the mountain with Jesus. Jesus was coming down the mountain. And I would take that as the winner when I think it through. To me, the most brilliant thing is that Jesus, who stood there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, did not say goodbye to Peter, James, and John, sending them on their way down the mountain, going up into glory with Moses and Elijah, though he had every right to do so. But rather than going with Moses and Elijah, he said goodbye to Moses and Elijah. Well, maybe he said goodbye to them. Maybe he just made them disappear. And then he got Peter and James and John to stand up and stop being so afraid, and he walked down the mountain with them. He walked down the mountain knowing exactly why and exactly how he would experience the reason he was going down. He went down the mountain to be what he came into the world to be. Though he had every right to step off into glory with Moses and Elijah. You know, these are principles all the way through Scripture. In Proverbs 22, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Jesus earned all those rewards. He could have cashed in his coupon at that point. He could have said to Peter, James, and John, now you've heard a lot, off you go. But he went down with them. In the New Testament, baldly we read, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus had no wage to pay. He had never sinned. He did not need to die. He could have just stepped off into the eternal life that a perfect human being is allowed to experience. So I would say that the most brilliant moment is the Son of Man walking down the mountain to fulfill his mission. He himself, the perfect demonstration of the brilliance of God. You could say he was brilliance itself, descended the mountain. Brilliance descending, Jesus going down to pay the price, to die the death, to suffer the suffering, fully aware of every actual detail of the cost he would pay to be the Messiah. He knew all about his exodus. So one more question to take with you. Personal question number two. What do we do with this? Or how should we respond to this brilliance descending? And can I give you as a farewell gift a scripture to take with you, which doesn't say anything about the metamorphosis, but I think is shaped all around it? Here's what the author to the Hebrews says. And you can see, I think, images of the story of the transfiguration in here. Therefore, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, since we are also surrounded by so great a a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. By going down the mountain, he endured the cross, despising the shame, thinking nothing of the shame, looking down on the shame as not anything to be slowed down by, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What should we do? How should we respond to the amazing condescension of Jesus? How should we respond to this brilliance descending? Well, if you know there's anything weighting you down, slowing you down from following Jesus, lay it aside. And if you know that you are doing something that God calls sin, then lay that aside as well, so that you can run with endurance this life, this race that's set before you as a follower of Jesus. And the key to it all, to gaining the moral courage to lay aside the weight and the sin, to keep up the moral endurance that allows you to run the life that you are called to run as a follower of Christ, the key is to look to Jesus, to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. 2 weeks till Easter, let's be prepared to worship and praise and thank the Lord Jesus who's alive from the dead with all our hearts. 2 weeks from today, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for not leaving us out, but allowing us through the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke to know what an amazing and spectacular thing Peter and James and John saw that night in that high place. And as we have opportunity this week to live out the life this next 7 days of the race that's set before us, I pray that you help us to really look to Jesus, to remember him, and to be guided and directed in all that we choose and all that we do and all that we are in view of all that we have seen of him in his word. Be with us, Lord, that we might please the Lord Jesus Christ by our faithful allegiance to him. Thank you for helping us according to your word. Amen.